You can have your Bibles opened up to Revelation chapter 5 just to make it ready. We'll put a marker there. We're not going to get to that reading until close to the end of the sermon. But in front of you, you should have your own Bible. You should have a notebook. And of course, you have our study notes there before us. You have also inside your guides to worship the lie handout. It is the last lie handout that we will have. This is the last lie that we'll take a look at. We're looking at these lies because we are living in a very dangerous time. It breaks my heart that many in churches today have no idea the dangerous times that we're living in. And so I'll do whatever I can and preach as seriously as I can to warn you about these times. For the past 4 weeks, we've been taking a look at the lie that there many believe that there is no eternal absolute standard of righteousness. Now, they won't say that, but they will live it. Another way of saying that is that people believe that there is no eternal absolute truth of righteousness. There is no absolute truth. And so we have believed in relativism. We believe that this denomination can believe that, and this person can believe that, and that person can believe that, and we're happy with it. And we actually believe the lie that there is no eternal absolute standard of truth and righteousness, and we just live our lives, because that's how we grew up. Other people believing other things, and it's okay if we believe differently. And so people are just lazy because they don't want to be the disciples that they're called to be and to be serious students of God's word and not man's teachings. There is a God, and he is in heaven, and he is the king of this entire universe. And yes, he has an eternal and absolute standard of righteousness. There is no gray area when it comes to God's righteousness. And so God demands, the God of the universe demands that all men everywhere, believers and unbelievers, God demands that everyone fear him and everyone keep his commandments. That's what God, the Creator, demands on all of his creation. But today I want to take a look at a lie that is often thrown at me when I'm talking about the sovereignty of God, and especially when I'm trying to communicate these demands of God that we keep his commandments. Many people don't like hearing that we're supposed to do works, or we're supposed to be obedient, or we're supposed to be keeping God's commandments. One of the biggest lies that will be sent at me is that they will quote part of Romans chapter 6, verse number 14. They will say to me, "But Pastor, the Bible says that we are no longer under law, but we are under grace." They didn't quote the whole verse, they just quote the last part of the verse. And the truth is that half-truths are whole lies. You can turn a truth into an absolute lie. And so the perverting of God's word has gone on for 2,000 years. So let's just think for a moment. We are no longer under law because we are now under grace. What these people are doing in perverting the word of God is that they are ignoring the immediate context of that phrase, which is the verse. They are ignoring what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6 and the whole letter of Romans, and they are ignoring the New Testament, the context of the New Testament. We have to ask, do they really believe that there is no law for Christians to live by? Is it possible that we can just be like the people, God's people and judges, and in those days there was no king, there's no Lord today, and everyone just do what is right in their own eyes? Does our king, the King of Kings, have no laws? Does our lawgiver have no law? In Isaiah chapter 33, verse number 22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, and he will save us. Yes, God has laws. We wonder if people who misquote God's word in Romans chapter 6, verse number 14, really understand what it means to be under God's grace. If you want to flip over to Romans chapter 6, I'm going to go through that chapter real quick up into verse number 22, just to be able to bring out the context. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul asks the question. Now, before I go any farther, there is no chapter break between chapter 6 and chapter 5. Paul is continuing his argument in chapter 6 with the arguments that he was making in chapters 4 and 5. 4, 5, and 6 go right close together. No chapter breaks at all. He asked the question because he could already hear, even in the first century, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? And Paul answers his own question by saying, certainly not. Some translations would translate that strong negative in Greek to, God forbid that we would even think that. In verses 3 and 4, he makes the point that everyone who is in Christ now lives a new life. All those who have been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ, now rise to a newness of life. And that newness of life is to be obedient children, just like Peter brings out in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 16. To be obedient children, there has to be commands. There has to be laws. And so we go from lawlessness, disobedience, now to becoming obedient children of God. In verse number 12, I don't have time to go all through all these verses, but Paul says this, do not let sin, which is lawlessness, reign in your body. Look what it says. He's saying to saints, he's saying to the church at Rome, do not let sin reign in your body, which means there's a possibility that sin can reign in our bodies. We are being told, don't let that happen. Verse number 13, he says this, he says, present your members, present your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, your mind, your heart, present them as instruments of righteousness to God. And God decides what righteousness is. Then we get to verse number 14. And the very first word in verse number 14 is the word for. It is a conjunction. That little word for is connecting what he is saying in verse number 14 to everything that he has said already in Romans chapter 6. There is no break, no break in thought. But he says, for sin, lawlessness, shall not have dominion over you. Here's the gospel message. Jesus Christ came into the world to set us free. He came in to set us free from the bondage of sin. He came to set us free from our lives of sinfulness and lawlessness. And now, because of the grace of God, sin should not have dominion over us. So why? Why should sin not have dominion over us? It's because of grace. Grace. But what is that grace? Is it what a lot of evangelists say it is? It's just a gift from God. All you have to do is just take this gift and you're set free. No. New Testament doesn't speak about grace being like that. In verse number 15, he says, shall we sin, which is lawlessness, because we are under grace? Again, he answers with the strongest negative in the Greek language. Certainly, certainly not. He makes the point that we are slaves to whomever we believe or to whomever we follow. If we're following sin, we continue to be a slave to sin. If we're following righteousness, then we are in fact slaves of righteousness. The point here is that when God's grace comes in, God's grace reigns in a believer's body. It rules in the body. Before being saved, it was sin who was ruling in our bodies, leading us always into sin. But now, this gift of God, this power of God that God gives us, this grace, what does this grace do when it is reigning? Well, we learned that from Titus chapter 2. This grace that God gives us teaches us to deny ungodliness. It teaches us to deny worldly lusts. It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Chapter 6 of Romans, verses 17 and 18 tells us that we are now slaves, and Paul keeps on using that term, slaves, slaves of righteousness. Therefore, we present our members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And then in verse number 22, he says this, that we are slaves of God. And if we are slaves of God, then our master has commands, and slaves obey the commands of their masters. The Bible teaches that we, once we are born again, we become slaves of God, slaves of Christ, and slaves of our brothers and sisters. And again, slaves obey their masters. And so there must be commands. God sent forth His Son, His only begotten Son, and He crucified His Son to save us from the penalty and the power of sin. He did not come to set us free of His law. His law is absolute, eternal, and it is the standard of all righteousness. Let's take out our notes for God's Lamb. We are entering into the festival season of God. Every year, God has given us seven feasts to celebrate with Him. Before time began, before God said, "Let there be light," God had a plan, a perfect plan. And part of that plan was to send a lamb into the world. Peter puts it this way, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by," and I want you to underline this, I want you to remember this word, by tradition from your fathers. He goes on, "But you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world." God foreordained that He was going to send a lamb into the world to be an innocent substitute for His people. And who are His people? Those people who were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. God wrote His special people's names in the Lamb's Book of Life before time began. And so God now has given us seven feasts. Seven feasts to remind us, listen, what He has done, and three feasts to teach us what He's going to do. So you have that handout. that's there that gives you the seven feasts of the Lord for 2026. But what I want you to do is I want you to take a look at Leviticus chapter 23, verse number 2. It says here, God is speaking to Moses, and he says, speak to the children of Israel. I'm going to stop there real quick. Listen to me carefully. God has already redeemed his people out of Egypt. He's already set them free from the house of bondage, from the bondage that they found themselves in during underneath Pharaoh. He brings them out into the desert. Already redeemed people. And then he speaks to them. Speaks to them and only them. He doesn't speak to the world. He speaks only to the redeemed people before him. He says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord. We're going to underline that. The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. They are not Jewish feasts. They are not Christendom feasts. They are the feast of the Lord. And he's given us seven of them to take us all through each 12 months. That word feast in Hebrew, these are my feasts, it's the word moed, and it literally means appointed times. God is saying, these are my appointed times when I'm going to do something specifically with my Son, Jesus Christ. If they are God's feast, then God is making the point that he is the host of his feasts. And if he is the host of the feast, he is sharing his joy with his own people. And as the host, he appoints the time when these feasts happen. Well, that just makes any sense. If you're going to have a feast, if you're going to have a celebration, you decide what time and where it's going to happen. Same thing with God. Because he is the host, he makes all the preparations. He does all the work for his feast because he wants to share his joy with his people. Only the chosen are welcomed to come to his feasts. But what about the guests? What do they do? The guests do nothing. Absolutely nothing. God the host makes all the preparations, does all the work, sets the time, and the guests just show up to enjoy the joy of the host. They come to share in the joy of the host. And what is the joy of the host? He is the one who provides the joy. He provides his Son, in whom he is greatly pleased with. So these feasts are an outline of God's decreed history for his people. Paul says it this in Ephesians, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished. And you need to make a note in your Bible. The Greek is the way it's written in such a way that he is accomplishing. He has accomplished, but he is still accomplishing through Christ Jesus our Lord. And that becomes clear in the feast. But what about Colossians 2, 16 and 17? Every time I teach the feast, every time we get into the festival season, somebody will come up to me and ask me about Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 to 17. So we'll take a look at it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, most people don't realize the context. And what Paul is saying, don't celebrate these feasts as the Jews did. If you did that, you would need a sacrifice. You would need a temple. You can't do that. And so don't let anybody tell you, you have to do the feast as it is recorded in the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every single one of these feasts. Colossians 2, 16 and 17 does not forbid Christians from celebrating God's feast that He gave us. How did God mark His feasts? How exact is God with these feasts? On the feast of Passover, God crucified His Son. He buried His Son and took all of our sins as far as the east and from the west. And that's what the Feast of the Unleavened Bread represents. On the third day, on His Feast of First Fruits, on God's Feast of First Fruits, He raised His Son from the dead. And Jesus Christ becomes our first fruits, and that's next week's sermon. 50 days later, God sends forth His Spirit to the church on the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. So God hit each one of His feasts exactly, celebrating that feast. But now we find ourselves in the church age where there is a big gap between the spring feasts and the fall feasts. Well, the fall feasts have not yet been fulfilled by God, and He is waiting for His appointed time to do just that. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and to 17 goes hand in hand with Romans chapter 15, verse number 4. Everything that was written beforehand was written for our learning. Leviticus chapter 23 was written for our learning. Somebody asked me once, is it sin not to celebrate the feast of the Lord? There is no obligation for the church to celebrate the feast of the Lord. And as I say that, there's something inside of me saying, are you really sure, Bob? But let me tell you what is sin. That I am absolutely sure that it is sin. It is sin not to study the feast of the Lord. Because what you're saying then, God has recorded something in the Old Testament, and you don't have to study it, and you don't have to learn from it. Those of us who have learned and studied the feast of the Lord have come out of that study with a completely brand new, awesome view of Jesus Christ, of God, of the cross, of the resurrection, of Pentecost, and everything else. Now, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, people use that and say, see, I don't have to keep the feasts. But for 99% of Christendom today, we celebrate Christmas and Easter. God forbid that I should not preach a sermon next week on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God forbid that the last week of December that I don't preach about Christmas in December, because that's what the church does. And yet, both Christmas and Easter are inventions of men. And so we will keep the traditions of men, but we will not keep the traditions of God's feasts. And since I'm talking about traditions, and I told you to circle that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, let me talk about tradition. Tradition is dangerous. Listen to me. All of us grew up with different traditions. All of us come from different churches and different ways of celebrating. We are linked to our traditions. Let me talk about Easter. In some translations, we'll read this in Acts chapter 12, verse number 14. And they will translate this word into Easter. But that's not the word. And because of the tradition of the church, and because of the tradition of Easter was so ingrained into the church, the translators took a Greek word that has nothing to do with Easter and made it Easter. What is the Greek word? The Greek word is Passover. It's clear it's Passover, but because of tradition, the translators didn't want to go against tradition. They didn't want to say that we were Jews, and they translated it completely into a different word. The same thing when it comes to tradition and baptism. When the translators were translating our Bibles into the English translation, it says here, Jesus Christ then said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." First of all, Jesus Christ says, "Go and make disciples." Didn't say, "Go and make believers." He said, "Make disciples." But then they came to the word baptizing. And because tradition, because of what was happening in the church, because of infant baptism and these kind of things were so ingrained into the church, the translator says, "We're not going to translate that word. We are going to transliterate the word baptizo. And we're going to come up with a new English word called baptism." If they were to translate the word as being faithful to their job, we would find that therefore make disciples of all nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Tradition has been a problem for 2,000 years. Even Jesus Christ had to deal with the traditions of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his time. And he makes this statement in Mark chapter 7. Making the word of God of no effect through your traditions. Making the word of God of no effect because of your traditions which you have handed down, and many such things you do because of tradition and not exactly what the word of God says. God promised a lamb. So we already saw that God promised a lamb in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 20, before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God knew what he was going to do. Everything that he would do in his universe from the moment that he said, "Let there be light," until it is finished in Revelation, God knew everything that he was going to do. What we read from when Ricky read from Genesis chapter 22, we find the sacrifice of Isaac. The sacrifice of Isaac is a picture of what God was going to do. I'm going to go a little bit over, so listen to me carefully because there's so much important here. Genesis chapter 22, God shows up one day and says, "Abraham." He didn't say Abraham. He said, "Abraham." And he got Abraham's attention, and Abraham immediately says, "Here I am." God says to Abraham, "Go and sacrifice your only son, the son that you love." Listen, you go to Mount Moriah. I will lead you to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where Jerusalem is today. So he was going to lead him to the very same place where God's lamb, God's sacrifice would happen there. But you remember, Abraham gets there. He comes to Mount Moriah. What does he do? He takes the wood and he places it on his son. You carry the wood. The father would carry the fire and he would carry the knife. Remember what Isaac asked? Isaac says, "Father, Here is the wood, here is the fire, here is the knife. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answered, and he says, my son, God will provide. And this is what I want you to make sure that you are underlining in your Bibles. God will provide for himself a lamb. God will provide for himself a lamb. God made a promise in eternity, and God will keep that word. God is going to send a lamb into the world for himself. And then did you underline the last part of verse number 8? And the two of them went together. Picture of Jesus Christ. Isaac went up the hill trusting in the Father. He would lay himself down on the altar because it was the Father's, Abraham's will that he did it. Still trusting the Father. And Jesus Christ, the man Jesus, would lay himself down on the cross trusting his Father. God promised in the Garden of Eden that he would send one who would be an enmity between the woman's seed and the seed of the devil, or the seed of the serpent. And God made the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of Satan. And so God sent a lamb, and that lamb would do something. This is what I want you to understand about God. Whatever God has purposed, whatever God has said, whatever God has prophesied, listen, he is going to do it. This is what he says in Isaiah 14:24, and he says, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, it shall stand. Or in Isaiah 46, number 9, God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I am the one who declares the end of everything before even the beginning of it. I am the one who brings forth those things that were spoken about in ancient times, and those things shall happen. My counsel shall stand. I will do all of my pleasure. Verse number 11. As I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 7, that cross-reference is wrong. Speaking about the child that would be coming to us, and we studied it during Christmas time. God ends that passage in John and in Isaiah chapter 9 by saying, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, he will perform. We can go out of Genesis and we can go into the book of Exodus that I read. We find that we find ourselves now in the spring season. We here in Sella and Hanover, we know that the spring season is coming because God blesses us every single year with our roads lined with daffodils. I love let me put some daffodils up there. The idea there is when you're going down the street and you look at a daffodil, you can't feel bad. You could only feel happy. It is a sign of new life. In the winter, it seems like the trees die, the plants die, and everything turns brown. The leaves fall off the sky, fall off the trees. We're looking forward to spring, and God says, daffodils announce a new time of life. Why do I say that? Because in our Exodus account, we heard God say, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of your year. In other words, what God was saying, you're my redeemed people, and we're starting all over. Everything behind us, your life in Egypt, your sins in Egypt, you following the idols of Egypt, all of your sins, that's wiped away. We are starting all over. This now will be the beginning of your new year. Nicodemus, Jesus Christ brought this up with Nicodemus. And he says, Nicodemus comes and says, we know that you're of God. Jesus Christ doesn't even entertain that accolade that the leader of Israel gave to him. But what does he say? He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. We get this wrong reading. We get the idea that Nicodemus is having a hard time. How can a person enter back into his mother's womb? And we get it all wrong. God was speaking to Nicodemus, and Jesus Christ says to Nicodemus, you must start all over. You must set aside all the traditions of your fathers, and you must start all over. That was the difficulty that Nicodemus was having, that he would have to start all over and start following what Jesus Christ taught. And even Paul, when he was writing to the church at Corinth, he says, therefore, if anybody be in Christ, he is a brand new creature. A brand new creature. Old things now have passed away, and behold, all things become new. God is the one who has given this instructions to his own people. A lot of people don't like the doctrine of election. They don't like God choosing people. They have a terrible time of God choosing special people for himself in the New Testament, but they don't argue about God choosing Israel for himself. Listen to what the words in Deuteronomy chapter 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people, there's those words again, for himself. Special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you because you are more because you were more in number than any other people. You were the least of people. And this is what I want you to see. Why did God choose Israel? Why does God choose anybody to be his own special people? He says this, because the Lord loves you. And because he would keep the oath, the covenant that he made with the fathers. Did you get that? Because God loves you. And his love is an everlasting love. A love that goes all the way back into eternity. That's why he chose Israel, because he loved Israel before time began. But then he says, in order to keep the oath and covenant. God made a covenant with his son in eternity. God made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Isaac. He made a covenant with Jacob. And because of that covenant, he chose Israel to be his own special people. Not because of anything that they have done. Peter says it this way, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him. Jesus Christ laid down his life for his special, treasured, peculiar people. That's what we're remembering today. And who are those people? Those people are the names that were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. What were the requirements for God's Lamb in the book of Exodus? It was supposed to be selected on the 10th day. Did you notice that? That was the instructions. Not on the 9th day, not on the 11th day, on the 10th day. He was to be a male. He was to be without blemish. And that's one reason you bring him into the house, so that you can see, are there any blemishes on this lamb? He is to be kept until the 14th day, not the 15th day, not the 13th day, but the 14th day. And then on the 14th day, you are to kill the lamb. You're supposed to apply the blood to the doorpost and the lintels of your house, of the door. You are not to break the bones of this lamb. And it is to be, look at what it says, an everlasting memorial. What was God about to do? God was about to bring judgment God says, and we read it in verse number 12 of chapter 12, I will, God is speaking, I will pass through the land of Egypt the same night. I will attack all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both humans and of animals, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. But God has made an exception for his people. His people were sinners. The people were not more righteous than the Egyptians, but God made a clear exception for those whom he had chosen. But against any of the Israelites, not even a dog will bark against either people or animal, so that you may know that the Lord distinguishes between Egypt and Israel. He distinguishes between his people and those people who are not his people. Put the blood of this innocent substitute on the doorposts and the lintels. And God says this in verse 13. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, so that when I see the blood, look at this, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and this plague will not fall on you to destroy you when I attack the land of Egypt. Did you notice this? What was God looking for? He was looking only for the blood. He wasn't looking into the house, and he wasn't looking how the people were living. It is pure, 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 pure grace. Blood. And only the blood. Let's fast forward. Time is running quickly. So let's go into the New Testament and we come to John. John is preaching. He's preaching at the River Jordan. And he looks up one day and it says, and he looks, and it's, again, I'm trying to teach you as disciples. When he looked up, he saw who? He saw Jesus. He didn't see, John doesn't say, he looked up and he saw Jesus Christ. He says he looked and saw Jesus, the man Jesus. And what did he declare right from the very beginning? He says this, behold the Lamb of God. God promised a lamb. God would provide a lamb for himself. God would send that lamb to be an innocent substitute for his people. It's God's lamb. Remember, Genesis 22, verse number 6, the Lord will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ is our Passover. That's what the New Testament teaches. That's why the Old Testament is so important, so that we can understand what the Passover was. The Passover lamb that God provided for us and was sacrificed for us. But what I really want you to see is verse number 8. Look what Paul says to a New Testament church in Corinth. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast is he talking about? Keep the feast of Passover. He's telling a New Testament church, keep the feast of Passover, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. God is the one who chose us. He is the one who chose us before the foundation of the world. The point that I'm trying to make is that when God does something, he does it for his own namesake and he does it for his glory. If he saves us, if he chooses us, if he predestines us to be adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, he does it according to the pleasure of his will, and he does it to the praise and glory of himself, the praise and glory of his grace. He saves people to bring glory to himself because it's all his work. And so in the fullness of time, at the appointed time on his calendar, he sent forth his lamb to be born. And then we find quickly, I'm not going to stick to my notes because I see the time. Remember the requirements of the lamb in Exodus and how precise they were? He was to be selected on the 10th day. When did Jesus Christ enter into Jerusalem? Some churches celebrate Palm Sunday, but they have no idea that's on the calendar of God. The 10th day. Jesus Christ enters into Jerusalem for what reason? To be tested. And he will be tested by many. He is to be a male. The man Jesus enters into Jerusalem. He is to be without blemish. And so God, well, first of all, Jesus Christ was tested by Pilate. He was tested by Herod. He was tested by two high priests. He was tested by the Sanhedrin. And no one could find a single fault in him. He was a lamb without blemish. He would be the innocent substitute. And God himself would take all of his people's sins and place them on this innocent substitute. And then God would crucify that lamb in order to save you and I. He is to be kept until the 14th day. And on the 14th day, they were to kill the lamb. Again, as a disciple, I'm trying to teach you that as you read your Bible, you read it carefully. Did you read in the gospel message that there is a certain time that Jesus Christ was on the cross? That there was times marked out? That there was a time when darkness came and when the darkness left? And when the darkness left at 3 p.m., Jesus Christ looked up, realized that everything was finished, and he gave up his spirit and he died. At the exact time that the Passover lambs were being killed in the temple. God keeps his timing. The feasts are appointed feasts. We are to apply the blood, and in him and in his blood we have redemption. We have forgiveness. God pardons our sins because of the blood of Jesus Christ. God passes over us only because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the Gospel of John brings up the point that when the Roman guards came up to God's Lamb, they had already broken the bones of the two thieves, but when they come to Jesus Christ, they didn't break any bones because you were not to break the bones of God's Lamb. And John makes it clear, Matthew makes it clear, the Romans guard this in order to fulfill the Scriptures. They didn't know the Scriptures, but God was making sure that the Scriptures were fulfilled by using the centurions that were there. And this is supposed to be an everlasting memorial for all of God's people. We are justified, we are pardoned, we are cleansed, we are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. God offered up Jesus Christ for his people, for you and I. From eternity now to Revelation, I have to ask you now, I need to read my passage. Open up to Genesis, Revelation chapter 15. I'm not going to go down my notes, I'm just going to read it. I want you to see that what we're doing today and the work of God and the work of Jesus Christ that we're supposed to be remembering is no small thing. It's not something that you come into a church and every once in a while you take a little cup of grape juice and a piece of bread and you eat it. And that's, I hate that. This is something big that God has been doing through all of eternity in order to make it for us. Revelation chapter 5. Read with me. Don't read with me, but follow along with me. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. Get the picture of this. There's a scroll And on the inside, that was written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Remember, God's eternal plan is not yet done. And God is accomplishing his eternal plan through Jesus Christ. Remember that there are four feasts. The spring feasts have already been fulfilled. There are three feasts, fall feasts, that have not yet been fulfilled, that Jesus Christ himself will fulfill. So I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? No one. Get the sight. You have to be able to be in the text right now. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. And so I wept. Why would he weep? Because there was nobody to fulfill God's eternal purpose. And then there would be no hope. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood not a lion. What John saw was a lamb that appeared to be slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, in which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. And then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, watch this, carefully watch this. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, what did they do? They fell down before the Lamb. Exactly what the Magi did when they first came to see the baby Lamb in Bethlehem. They fell down and worshipped. And they sang a new song, verse number 9. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations. You have made us kings and you have made us priests, and we shall reign with you." And they said that on their faces before God. You are worthy to open up this scroll. How come we don't bow down? How come we don't fall on our faces? Because we're too religious. We have the way that we do our religion, but not our Christianity. Religion waters down all the awesomeness of God. He goes on, "And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands. They were shouting with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" Where is our shouting? We know the Lamb, and he died for us. "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as in the sea and all that are in them, I heard, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders again fell down and they worshiped him who lives forever and ever." I ask you tonight, are you called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? I didn't ask you, are you invited? There is no invitations. Only those who have been called of God are allowed to come to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And the book of Revelations 21 to 22 talks about eternity. We started in eternity past. We went to Genesis, then we went to Exodus, we went to Leviticus, and then we went into John and 1 Corinthians, and then we went into the beginning of the book of Revelation. We find ourselves at the end of the book of Revelation. And what do we see? An eternity future. And there was no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants, not his believers, his servants shall serve him for all of eternity. If you have been born again, if you are one who this Lamb died in your place for, then let's remember and let us hope. Jesus Christ is still sitting with his disciples before he becomes the Lamb that will be slain. They have eaten the Passover meal. They've had the Passover lamb. They've had the bitter herbs. They've eaten unleavened bread. And now it's time to continue what this Passover meal begins. He reaches onto the table and he picks something up. He picks up a piece of unleavened bread. And he says, "This is my body." He didn't pick up a banana. He didn't pick up a carrot. He didn't pick up a cookie. And he didn't pick up a piece of leavened bread. He picked up a piece of unleavened bread and said, "This is my body. As often as you eat this, remember me." Why did he pick up unleavened bread? Because unleavened bread is unleavened. And every single reference to leaven in the Bible references sin. Jesus Christ says, "In my body, there is no sin." When you cook unleavened bread, it doesn't get puffed up like leavened bread. It reminds us that Jesus Christ came, he humbled himself, he took upon himself the form of a bondservant, a humble slave, in order to come and to lay down his life for us. Unleavened bread shows the bruises and the stripes. We remember the whippings that Jesus Christ went through just so that we could have peace with God. And when you cook unleavened bread, you have to pierce it because it bubbles up. And we remind ourselves of Psalm 22, verse 16, where Jesus Christ, or the writer, the Holy Spirit, reminds us of the prophecy that Jesus Christ would be pierced in his hands and his feet. If you want to remember with us, I'm going to ask you to go to the table there. I want you to pick up a piece of bread. And I want you to also to pick up a cup at the same time, and then make your way back to the room, back to your seat. And while you're doing that, you could be looking at that little piece of bread. So, if you want, then come and participate and remember. As you're making your way back, hold that little piece of bread in your hand. Jesus Christ gave you a symbol to be able to remember him, and he wants you to remember. Your little piece of bread is unleavened. Jesus Christ did not go to the cross for his sins. He went to the cross for your sins. Your little piece of bread is not puffed up. Jesus Christ came as a bondservant. Your little piece of bread will have some bruises and some stripes on it. And you can remember that by his stripes and by his bruises, we have peace with God. And your little piece of bread will have at least one little hole in it. And it will remind you of Psalm 22, verse 16, that his hands and his feet and his side were pierced. Jesus Christ picked up that piece of bread and he broke it. And then he gave thanks. Father God, we give thanks. It was you who sent your Lamb into the world to die for sinners like us. We acknowledge that he was without blemish. he was without sin, and yet you took all of our many, 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 many sins, and you poured them out on your Son, and then you crucified him in our place. We remember the love, the grace, and the mercy that you have bestowed upon us by sending your Son. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Both Paul and Luke tell us that after supper, that's how we know it's cup number three. Cup number one and cup number two come before the meal. Cup number three is called the cup of redemption. It reminds the Jew of the blood of the Lamb of Exodus, where God made the promise, when I see the blood of the Lamb, I will pass over. But Jesus Christ lifts up that cup and he says this. He makes it clear that this is my blood, the blood of the Lamb of God, of the new covenant, which is shed not for everybody, but is shed for many, for the remission of sins. This is the cup of his blood of the new covenant. And what is that covenant? Jesus Christ, God says, here are a list of names in your book, the Lamb's book of life. Go into the world and die for these people. If you die for these people, these are the promises that I will make. I will put my laws in their minds. I will put my laws in their heart. I will be to them God. I will make them my people. I will cause them to know me intimately. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and I will remember their sins no more. In that covenant, it's all grace. There are no ifs. Remember, only the blood. There is an if, one if in the new covenant. And that if is if Jesus Christ comes as God's Lamb and lays down his life for the people that the Father gave him. And he did that. And he finished the work. And so we remember, we give thanks that we are redeemed. We have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not because of anything that we have done, not because of our good works or anything that we have done, but only because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And that kind of love, and that kind of grace, and that kind of mercy is beyond our understandings, but we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus Christ did not share cup number four. Why? People ask me, why? Why don't we see cup number four in the Gospels? And here's the reason, and it's an important reason, because cup number three had not yet been fulfilled. He would leave that Passover and he would go to Jerusalem and he would drink that wrath and then provide his blood for redemption. If Jesus Christ didn't go and if he didn't die, there would be no hope and praise. This cup number four is called the cup of praise and the cup of hope. But because Jesus Christ did go to the cross, and we live on this side of the cross, we have hope and we have praise. Paul says it this way, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, cup number three, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's our hope. Remember the three feasts on God's calendar, the fall feasts? The next feast in the fall is the Feast of Trumpets, that declares Jesus Christ is coming again. That's our hope. That's our praise. And we long to be in the new Jerusalem. So we pray and we give praise to God and we say, come, Lord Jesus, come and take us home. But we still live in this world. But we have a Lamb that will lead us through. So let's stand and end with the song, All the Way, My Savior Leads Me. Look at the words carefully.